One of the encouraging things about chapter 36 or chapter 35 is a reminder that God is a God who commits himself to his people. We have seen God's commitment to Jacob throughout his life so far. We've seen that God's commitment to himself and to his word and to his promises is one that never changes, even when his people get it wrong and just muck up. But the wonderful thing about God is that he's consistent. We're not consistent. Well, sometimes we're consistent in the sense that we can always sin. But God is consistent in his faithfulness and in his commitment to himself and to his word. And what we find here is that God has now called Jacob and his family back to Bethel. And at that point, they show their commitment to God by putting away their idols, the things that have replaced God in their life. And they've picked that up while they've hung around in Canaan. They've lived there. They had that encounter with the Shechemites. And possibly that stay or that association may have influenced them or affected them in such a way that they've picked up these idols, a bit like lucky charms. And here they're putting them away and reminding them that their hope and their trust is in God alone. Only God is God, and Jacob's family needs to acknowledge that he is the only God for them. And that's something for us to be reminded of also, when we looked at this last week, that we need to remove the idols in our own life and remind ourselves that God must be first in our life. And there's no excuse for us not doing that, because he is a God who is faithful and committed to his word and promises. It's wonderful to know that God doesn't give up on his promises and he doesn't give up on his people. And the life of Jacob, like the life of Abraham, like the life of Isaac, like your life and my life, is a life of grace. And that's why it's good going through Genesis, because it's so messy. It reminds us that it is grace, isn't it? It's not the beautiful people. It's not the clever people. It's not even the saints with their halo. We've got messy people here with messy lives. We've seen God's grace shining through time and time again as Jacob cheats and lies and deceives. We've seen families affected by favoritism. In this case, Jacob has a favorite wife. And later we're going to see that even in relation to his children, he has a favorite. We've seen a whole town massacred. And yet God's grace comes to the rescue again and again. As was read in verse 5, and they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. We see God again committed to his word, committed to his people, protecting and preserving them. And that's a great God. That's our God. That's a great encouragement to you and to me. Not that we continue in our sins, okay? That's not the encouragement of Genesis. The encouragement of Genesis is that God is not going to write us off. So we can be encouraged, and hopefully through this section also be encouraged to persevere no matter what happens. Well, Jacob and his family are back in Bethel, and they're worshipping God by building an altar. And the altar, of course, was used to sacrifice the best of gifts. However, it's interesting that he simply anoints it with oil and pours the drink offering onto it. But there's an acknowledgement that Jacob is saying that he is dependent upon God for everything. And in verse 7, we're reminded that God was the one who's been protecting him. In verse 7, therefore he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. So that means that was the place where Jacob had what? This is interaction time. What did he do there, remember? Sorry, he had a what? Sorry? Speak up, I'm deaf. That's right, that's where he slept and had the dream of the angels going up and down the ladder, and that's where God promised to be his God. So he's come back to Bethel, which is the house of God. That's what it means, God's house, because that's where, as he sees, God is there. He said back in chapter 28, verse 15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, and he's done that, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Again, a great encouragement. God keeps his promises. Well, God's choice of Jacob is not based on performance, is it? Not at all. Because we're reminded in verses 11 and 12 that, in verses 9 and 10, that Jacob has had a name change. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob." And Jacob means? Sorry? Heel wrapper, yeah, on a grass. Yeah, grasping the heel, wanting to, also another term is deceit. So he's a guy who wants to grasp at things, wants to achieve things by his own effort. He will do whatever it takes to win. But God now says, "Your name is changed. You're no longer going to be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel." Which means, of course, that he prevailed with God and man. And God's name is in there. Wherever you see the word, the ending EL, that's L, which is, of course, the standard word for God. So, God has changed this man and given him a name. And that's what grace is all about, isn't it? It's about change. It's about becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus in your life and my life. If there's no change in your life, if the grace of God is not transforming the way you think, if it's not transforming your attitude, if it's not transforming your values, then it's not working in your life. Maybe you're deceiving yourself. Grace is about change. So God Almighty, as he says, is the one who has done this. And he promises that from him is going to come kings in verse 11. "I am God Almighty," otherwise known as El Shaddai. Big song when I was a Christian. Who sang it, El Shaddai? Amy Grant, was it? But also Michael Card also does one with El Shaddai also. And a bit of a retro moment there. But everyone used to, think about all how exciting calling God El Shaddai, the Almighty God. So it's great. And he says, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number." Where have you heard that before? Oh, it is Genesis. Adam, who said Adam? Good on you. It is in Adam. "Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from him, and kings will come from your body." So we have, interesting, Jacob's taken on this idea. Well, God, as he relates to Jacob, like a new humanity, he's like a new Adam in one sense, is to increase and be blessed. But also he inherits the promises in verse 12. "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you." Okay, so the two promises come together. Be fruitful and multiply, and the promise that this land will be yours as I promised to Abraham. So, God will continue to keep his promises. He's made the promises, he's going to keep them. And Jacob's response is by making on the spot a pillar. Verse 14, "Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel." So he's marking, as Natalie mentioned in the kids' talk, he's marking something that is very significant in his life, where God has spoken to him, made a number of promises, so that whenever he goes past that place, he's going to be constantly reminded that God has made these promises. Constant reminder that God is a faithful God and committed to his promises, and that things are going to turn exactly as God has decided. So we go from God's faithfulness, God's commitment to this man who's been changed by God's grace, to some family matters. First, we see that Rachel has her prayers answered and she gives birth to a son. She names him Ben-Oni, which, if you look down the bottom, means "son of my trouble," which is interesting. Some people think more in the sense of the trouble is in relation to her sister. Okay, the battle has been with her sister, that's been the trouble, and it's now ended in death. However, Israel, Jacob, names him Benjamin, son of my right hand, and some people think that's a reminder to him of his love for Rachel. We are already getting a touch of the problem that's going to occur in this family, and that is favoritism. We've seen that favoritism before in Isaac and Rebekah. Now we're seeing this idea just beginning to emerge in relation to Jacob, or now Israel. And out of this amazing situation of grace and God's commitment, we get a very messy situation, don't we? Extremely messy. Reuben, the firstborn, in one way commits an act of incest. And it says, I've just lost it now. Oh, it is verse 22. Sorry, I lost it. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. That is shocking. That is another man's wife. Why did he do that? I mean, there's no excuse, is there, for why he did that? There's no excuse. What he did was absolutely wrong. Number two things come out. That there's a possibility that now that Rachel's died, could Bilhah, Rachel's maid, take her place as Israel's favourite? So Reuben, son of Leah, basically defiles the Bilhah so that she does not and cannot become the favourite in the family. However, there's another possibility that Reuben is actually marking or asserting his territory, that he is the rightful man who's going to take over the headship of the family, and he does this in a very violating way by sleeping with the wife, the concubine of his father. You may remember that Absalom did that with the concubines of his father, King David. He was making a political statement. So this is not about lust. This is not about sex. This is not about desire in the sense of physicalness. This may be a simple statement of, I'm the one that's going to be in charge when Dad dies. So I'm basically marking my territory right now. The sad thing is that what does Israel do? Nothing. He's fairly consistent, unfortunately. He does nothing. Neither rebukes him, nor shows any concern. For Bilhah, for her, would have been a terrible experience. So we are concerned. There's a sense of weakness there in relation to Israel and the way that he rules his family. We will find out, we won't find out until chapter 49, how he responds to this situation. But what has actually happened is that Reuben, who is the firstborn, we're going to find out later on, has been removed from that position because of this act. Notice that the next two are Simeon and Levi. And remember what they did. They're the ones that went in and massacred the town. So they're also removed, in one sense, from inheriting the promises. There is 12 sons. Which one is actually going to be the one that inherits the promises? Are they all going to inherit the promise? Will there be some distinction? We'll find out as the story goes on. So in coming to the end of this section, we have the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, and they're coming together to bury their dad, Isaac, who has now died a good death in verses 28 to 29. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So there's a reuniting of the family. There's also an obscure little verse back in verse 8. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakup. You think, why is that there? It's very unusual, isn't it? The maid of Rebekah, why? Some people suggest, it's a very bad, backhanded way of saying that Rebekah herself will never see her son, that she will die. Very obscure way of putting it. But because they don't actually focus on her, maybe because of what she did, but focus on the death of the nurse, there is that hint that Rebekah may die without actually seeing her sons. And it is interesting at the end of the chapter, they bury Isaac, but there's no mention of mum at all. Now what happens is that Esau, we're going to move to chapter 36, actually moves away from the promised land. If you look at chapter 36, verses 6 to 7, you'll see that Esau took his wives, and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, that's talking now about the nation, settled in the hill country of Seir. So we've got Esau, who despised his birthright, married a Canaanite woman, now leaves the promised land and now places himself and his family outside the promises of God. While Jacob, in chapter 37, verse 1, continues in the land. He's not going to leave. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. So we've seen God's commitment to Jacob to Israel. We're seeing now in this sense that Israel is committed to God by remaining in the land. He believes in God and will stay, even with the messiness that's occurred. So we see God's grace at work in these people's lives, and we see God's commitment to his promises. God does not just chuck them out. And if we look at the book of Genesis, it's a good reminder that these people are waiting for the promises. The question is the promise shaping their life? Sometimes I don't think it does. The promise for them is God's blessing and the land, right? And in one way, that's our promise also. We're looking forward to the kingdom of God, and we're looking for the full experience of the promises. So, are we being shaped by those promises? Are we looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns? Are we being shaped by what God has in store for us, or are we far more shaped by what's happening here in the world? Are we actually trusting God in his commitment to his promises, or are we not? Are we recognising that God's grace is wonderful and amazing, but doesn't excuse us in relation to our sin? Has God's grace been at work in your life, amongst all the messiness and the muckiness? If it has, then your life should be changing and you should be being transformed by that grace. If not, then you may need to repent. You may need to look at your life once more and say, am I really following the Lord Jesus? Am I being shaped by those promises? Or am I just ignoring them and living the way I want to live? Well, the good thing is that when we do muck up, God is gracious and forgiving, and he will restore us. But if we continue in our sin, if we move away from him as Esau did, if we just sort of keep drifting further and further away, then we will remove ourselves from his promises and from the blessing. But God is a God who has committed himself to his people, so hopefully through his grace, you and I will persevere. You and I will reach the end. You and I will receive the promises, and all because of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace in the life of Jacob. We thank you for your grace in our lives also. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful, that we will live in light of the promises. Lord, that you are a God who does keep his promises, a God who is committed, Lord, to his word. And we pray that that will shape us to trust you, to be faithful to you, to put you first no matter what. And we just ask, Lord, that we will continue to do so. And if we haven't, please lead us to repentance. Lead us to abandon all the idols that we may have that hold us back, that we may give ourselves wholly to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.